Our Father and our God, we just thank you that though we in many ways find ourselves lacking in what we would like to know, we crave wisdom, we crave understanding. We desire that you would open up to us the scriptures, even as Daniel at some point, and we're going to see in the book, he wants to know what do these things mean, and those things were shut up for him, but they're open for us. Lord, may we open them carefully, may we open them in a way that pleases you, that honors you, and that is true to your intent. We pray you'd be with us this morning as a congregation as we consider these things, and in the rest of our time together, our worship, our fellowship, and all the things that we so look forward to in gathering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is number 16 in our series on the book of Daniel, and as I mentioned, it's going to be a little bit different than what you're used to, but we're just going to dive into it and let that all unfold for you, and you'll know what I mean by the time we get done. So I want to begin with a brief recap of last week's lesson, because we really kind of stopped right in the middle of a section because there was just so much there. I could not get the whole thing in. So I covered verses 1 through 6, and really the section that a minimum should go to verses 1 through 8. So let me just give that recap again, because we also covered some important things about the transition that's taking place. So last week I reminded you, for example, the book of Daniel consists of two major parts. 1 through 6, the historical section, which consists of stories, and 7 through 12, the prophetic section, which consists largely of visions given directly to Daniel. He gives them in the first person. I introduced the second section of the book, chapters 7 through 12, and then we covered verses 1 through 6. And I pointed out that the style of writing in chapters 7 through 12 is described by theologians as apocalyptic writing. I introduced you to that theological term, and that's an important term to have under your belt if you're going to look at prophetic passages, not just Daniel, Revelation, many other Old Testament books, Ezekiel, have apocalyptic writing. And apocalyptic writing is probably one of the most challenging types of literature that there is in Scripture to interpret. Narrative is easy. You know, it's a story. You might not quite make the right application of the story, but you know the story. When you get to apocalyptic, what is the sea, and what are the four winds, and what are the beasts? You know, you get into all that stuff. So apocalyptic, I said, was a revelation of the ending of this present age, which is an age characterized by conflict, and its replacement by the final age of peace. It shows us ahead of time the end of the kingdoms of this world, and their replacement by the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This revelation is unfolded in complex and mysterious imagery and has the purpose of comforting and exhorting the faithful. And then I kind of summarized in my own words, to put it briefly, apocalyptic literature is intended to give hope to those whom the world has marginalized, that will be you and I, by reminding us that God is presently on the throne and he will ultimately triumph. And we know that we all know that intellectually. That's not news. But this is a way of communicating that and on a feeling level that really gets us. At least that's the intent. So if we're handling this literature right, that's where we want to go with it. Though most of the time, our first reaction to this literature is a head scratch. Huh? But we're going to try and get past the head scratching. All right, so as we covered the first six verses, we saw symbolic language used to describe a number of events that were yet future to Daniel. And just recap those quickly. We saw four winds of heaven that were stirring up the sea. And we said the sea represents the sea of humanity or peoples of the earth. The four winds of heaven represents factors of all kinds that produce turmoil among the earth's nations throughout history. So the entire period of the history of the earth is just full of tumultuous events that are somewhat, ultimately are in the sovereignty of God. Sometimes they're the carrying out of God's judgment, but sometimes they're just the work of Satan and sinful people. But in any event, There's a stirring always going on. This stirring continues to our present day. Daniel then spoke of four great beasts, which we said symbolized four great empires that would dominate the world from the time of Daniel until the coming of Messiah. The same four empires symbolized by the four parts of a statue in Daniel chapter 2. We talked about all that. And then just to recap briefly, because we covered three out of the four, the first beast, which looked like a lion with wings, and with the wings of an eagle, represents Babylon and its king Nebuchadnezzar. And I showed you the stone from the wall from the Louvre where it has a picture of a lion with wings. That was a symbol that was known to represent Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar is thought to be represented by the wings being taken off, and then he's made to stand and all that sort of thing. We went into all that. The second beast, which looked like a bear, with one side above the other, had three ribs in his mouth, and that represents Medo-Persia. The three ribs were thought to be the three major conquests of Medo-Persia. The one side above the other, one was of the Medo-Persians became dominant. Then we had a third beast that looked like a leopard with four wings on its back and four heads. And then we said this represented Greece. The four wings speak of rapid conquest. Alexander the Great swept that area in rapid fashion. And the four heads represent the four parts that the empire broke up into after Alexander the Great died. They broke up, they were under the control of four of his generals or leaders' heads. So that's where we left off. I'm going to read the entire section again in the NIV, just so you can feel the flow, and then we're going to dive in on verse 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I look, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. On its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule." And now we get to the new section that we're going to cover today. "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully." So as we start on verse 7, I'm actually just quoting all but the last phrase, because the last phrase, I think, fits better with the next verse. So we read in Daniel 7:7a in the ESV, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it." So the fourth beast, we're told, is terrifying, dreadful, because it was exceedingly strong and had great iron teeth protruding from its mouth with which it devoured its prey. And then it goes on to talk about how the prey was broken to pieces, either by tearing of the prey with his great teeth, or maybe pouncing upon the victim and crushing it with his body and powerful legs. Any fragments of the victim that remained were then stamped under the monster's feet. So this is a pretty terrifying, destructive beast. And obviously, this is what it was designed to inspire great fear. The fact that no name is given to the fourth beast. Notice that? We had a lion, we had a bear, we had a leopard, and now we have a, we're not told, a monster, you know? But that's not because Daniel lacked imagination, but because apparently the beast he was seeing defies any zoological category, you know? I mean, the lion, the bear, and the leopard certainly did not look like any of the real life versions. They had wings and whatnot, foreheads. But overall, apparently they did exhibit many of the characteristics of those animals, such that Daniel said, oh, it looks like a lion, or it looks like a bear, or it looks like a leopard. Yet the fourth beast did not look like any animal that Daniel had ever seen, which adds to the intimidation and scariness of it, doesn't it? Well, by the 2nd century BC, Rome had superseded Greece as the dominant world power. So the last beast, being a leopard, was Greece. Now we're introduced to a fourth beast, which I believe is Rome. So the fourth beast represents the Roman Empire, which is symbolized in chapter 2 by the iron legs and feet of the great statue. Remember, there's this parallel going on between the vision that was interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and of the statue, the tall statue with the various metals, and now the four beasts, and there's very parallel there all the way down the line. The incredible might and cruelty of Rome are aptly depicted by Daniel's fourth beast. And just as this monster was different from all the others, he says, so the Roman Empire differed from those that preceded it. Rome possessed power and longevity unlike anything the world had ever known. Nations were crushed under the iron boot of the Roman legions. Its power was virtually irresistible, and the extent of its influence surpassed the other three kingdoms. And then we read, and again, I saved the last part of verse 7 for now, and then I'm going to read the last part of verse 7, that last phrase, and then verse 8. Still talking about the fourth beast, and it says about the fourth beast in the ESV, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So the text here, you will notice, describes horns found on the fourth beast. It's kind of like the whole thing here is about horns. Specifically, we see, first of all, we see it had 10 horns altogether. That's the last part of verse 7. Then we're told there came up among them another horn, a little one. So there's one horn, sometimes referred to and we'll refer to as the little horn. this came up among the 10. And then lastly, we're told, before the little horn, three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. We're like, wow, okay. The question we must now answer, the $50 million question, what do these horns symbolize? Okay, we've nailed the beast. His ferocity is a very apt picture of the Roman Empire. But what are these horns? And they obviously have significance, because Daniel says specifically, I considered the horns. He was drawn to the horns. He wants to notice them, and there's peculiar things going on with the horns. There's 10 of them, and then there's the little one, and the 3 are plucked up, and what's with all that? The vast majority of my very best commentators, the ones I use week in and week out that you see in your footnotes every week, all see these horns as representing kings and or kingdoms that are at least in part yet future, not only to Daniel, but to us, going all the way until the time of the Antichrist. You know, John in 1 John mentions the Antichrist, whom Christ will destroy at his second coming. And there's a reference to the Antichrist, for example, in 2 Thessalonians. He's not called the Antichrist in that text. He's called the evil one. But it's a pretty easy connection to say the evil one equals the Antichrist. And some would say equals the beast, or at least one of the beasts in Revelation. So there's this horrible evil figure that is yet in our future. We have not yet seen. You know, John says there are many Antichrists, many who are, you know, opposed to Christ, even now, even in John's day, even now. But they're not the Antichrist, the ultimate Antichrist. And all of my commentaries see in this text a reference to the time of the Antichrist. So what I want to do this morning, I want to begin by laying out for you what my best commentaries say each of these horns in the above text represent. So I'm going to show you how they get to the Antichrist. I'm going to show you the connections they make. And they vary a little bit between them, but the one thing they have in common is they're all, this may be a theological term, futurist, meaning everything in this passage is yet future to us as well as Daniel. It was all future to Daniel, but it's yet future to us. We're talking about way in the future, which would be even 2,000 more years beyond what Daniel even envisioned in the coming of Messiah, and who knows how long in the future from us, right? So futurist to a man, all of these great commentaries. After I show you what they have to say, and I'll try to be very fair with them, and I'll be honest with you, they might be right, though I'm not inclined that way. I'm just going to give you that up front. After I show you what they have to say, I want to show you an alternative understanding of this passage that I personally believe is a better fit. Now, in saying that, I don't mean like I'm stuck on it, man. This is totally a better fit. This is what it means. No ifs, ands, or buts. This just means I have a fairly strong leaning in this direction. Just I'm being upfront with you. But I struggle with this a lot this week because I don't want to get this wrong. And as we unfold this, you'll see how significant this is. This is a dividing line, if you want to use that term. So here we go. This is the I'll call it the traditional view, the futurist view, the view that the majority of my commentators present. I think of the commentators, Edward Young, great commentator, he gives the most detail and the most specifics, and so I cite him more than the others, but then I cite Miller at the end because Miller's been good. I've cited him quite a bit throughout the whole book, actually. So we start with, this is Edward Miller. He says about this text, "The beast itself stands for the Roman Empire as it appeared at the birth of Christ in years subsequent." Well, no surprise there. We all agree on that. "With regard to the fourth beast, Daniel sees not only certain characteristics, but also the unfolding of a history." Now, here's where he gets into territory that I'm going to say, is he right? See if he can track this. The beast itself is presented in the vision. He sees that as representing, as he just said, the Roman Empire. Then he says, there is another time period after the Roman Empire, which he refers to as the period of the 10 horns. So he sees these horns as marking another time period. And then He sees another time period after that, which is the period of what he calls the period of the little horn. So he has the Roman Empire, he has the 10-horn period, and then he has the little horn period, and that's at the end of time. That's where you have the Antichrist and all that. We're going to see all that. You tracking with him? He's seeing a historical development in horns growing out of a beast. Now, up till now, we've had four beasts, and each beast represented a segment of time, right? An empire of domination. But now we've got this fourth empire, the Roman Empire. We all agree on that. But he sees horns coming out of a beast as representing time periods, rather than like bringing along another beast or something like, which is what I would expect if we were going to go this way. But so following the historical Roman Empire is the period represented by the 10 horns. We're going to dive into this in detail. Now, I just gave you the overview to start with. And from Daniel 7:24, we see that the 10 horns represent 10 kings. And the part of Daniel 7:24 he's citing says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise." So Daniel 24, I think we all agree, equates 10 horns with 10 kings. We can agree on that. That's in the text. It's later. We don't get 24 this morning. We had to look ahead a little bit to get that. Okay? We all agree. 10 horns equals 10 kings. So far, so good. Then he says, like the number 4 in verse 6. Remember he talked about the four winds or the four directions, whatever it was. The number 10 here should be taken in a symbolic sense, as representing a multiplicity of rulers or an indefinitely large period of kings. Okay, so we start getting into, and you know, this can't happen. The Bible uses numbers symbolically sometimes, and when it says, you know, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it doesn't mean there are literally 1,000 hills, not 999, not 1,001, that the Lord owns cattle. It's just saying the Lord owns cattle on a lot of hills, right? 1,000 is sort of symbolic there. I would argue when we get to Revelation that the 1,000-year period in the millennium is symbolic, but we're not there yet, so we're not going to talk about that. He's taking these numbers, he's taking 10 as symbolic. It represents a multiplicity, not necessarily 10 kings exactly, maybe, but maybe not. The kingdoms, these 10, in one sense or another, arise historically from the ancient Roman Empire. Probably would come to that conclusion because the horns come out of the Roman Empire beast, right? So these kingdoms, 10 kingdoms, come out of the Roman Empire in some form or fashion, whatever that means. And he comments, he said, this does not mean that each one of the empires must be able to trace its origin immediately to Rome. So he's giving himself all kind of caveats all the way through here, isn't he? The kingdoms of modern Europe, for example, might be said to have come from the Roman Empire, but certainly not directly. True. So from the time of the destruction of the Roman Empire to the appearance of the little horn, which he numbers the third period, there will be a number of kingdoms, he's not going to limit it to 10, he's just a large number, which may truly be said to originate from ancient Rome in some fashion. He hasn't really even defined that, has he? To seek to identify these kingdoms, when Scripture furnishes no clue as to their identity, is very precarious and probably unwarranted. So don't try to figure out which ones they are, folks. Just they're there, and that's all we know. Toward the close of the second period, there appears another kingdom symbolized by the little horn. Now we're in period 3. This kingdom or government uproots some of the others. And he says, I'm not sure the number 3 is to be pressed. So he's not even sure he wants to take the number 3 literally. Maybe that's symbolic, just a portion of them. So this kingdom's domination will immediately precede the return of Christ, where the empire will be destroyed by the coming of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that going forward in Daniel. We're not there yet. Now, we won't take time to look at that now. We will eventually, of course. Daniel predicts that the ruler of this kingdom, this little horn, will be brilliant. That's how he understands eyes like the eyes of a man. Eyes show our intelligence, reasonable, I guess. A lot of the commentaries kind of take it that way. And he also believes that the ruler of this kingdom, the little horn, will be arrogant. When it says a mouth speaking great things, it's like a mouth speaking boastful things. That's how he's taking that phrase. And that's not an unreasonable way to take the phrase. A number of commentaries understand it in that way. The picture of this evil future king in these verses concurs with descriptions of him found in other scriptures. And so we have some descriptions in chapter 11. We haven't gotten there yet. But 2 Thessalonians, that's the reference to the evil one that Paul talks about. Revelation is reference to the beast. So he's pulling these together. He's none other than the most infamous person in all of human history, the Antichrist, which is what John calls him in 1 John. So he's connecting all that to the little horn. I switch commentaries here to Stephen Miller, who largely agrees with the view presented just now, with some variation, but not significant enough for me to even worry about distinguishing. And he made some comments I thought were worth repeating. He points out centuries ago, AD 400, that's a long time ago, Jerome, you may have heard that name from our church history class, identified this individual as the Antichrist and described him as one of the human race in whom Satan will wholly take up his residence in bodily form. So all the way back 400 AD at least, a well-known writer of the early church, Jerome, understood the little horn to refer to the Antichrist. So this is a pretty long-held view. It's not a Johnny-come-lately view, though I think some of the elements of it are a little more dispensational, which is kind of Johnny-lately, but again, we won't go there. Thus, Daniel predicted that in the last days, a powerful empire made up of a confederation of kingdoms or nations will rise out of the ashes of the old Roman Empire. Now, one difference between him and the previous writer, Young, is I think Young kind of envisions maybe a sequence of 10 kingdoms or 10 kingdoms off and on over a period of time. He sees a sort of confederation, but it's still the same idea. He sees 10 kings living in the time period after the Roman Empire has ceased, and they derive their existence, or they trace their history back to the old Roman Empire, which Young talks about, so very similar there. The final empire will have incredible power, for by its force, Antichrist will rule the whole world. Thus, in one remarkable picture, the entire course of history is given from the appearance of the historical Roman Empire until the end of all human government at the end of time when Christ returns and Antichrist is defeated and heaven and hell, all that. Okay, so they see this as a wide-angle panorama. All right, so that's a fair presentation as I can give of their view. You probably heard some of my misgivings as I was presenting some of that material. Maybe you have some of your own, or maybe you like the view. That's okay. I'm going to present now an alternative view, and it's certainly a minority view, but there are those who hold it. So at this point, I'd like to briefly present an alternative view of what these symbols in Daniel 7 chapter 7, verse 7 through 8 represent. The alternative view that I'm going to present represents what is known in theological circles. I'm going to introduce another theological term. We got to get these terms down, though, because we're going to have talks about this with other Christians, and you're going to read books on it. These terms come up, and they have meanings. He presents a view known in theological circles as the preterist view. I don't know how many of you have heard the term preterist view. Probably many of you have. And in short, a preterist is one who believes that most of the so-called apocalyptic prophecies of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Matthew 24, and Revelation were all fulfilled by 70 AD when the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, I've just briefly mentioned that among preterists, there's actually a wide range. A full-on preterist, which I would no way consider being because I think they're heretics, a full-on preterist says everything took place in 70 AD. There's no second coming. There's no Jesus coming. This is it. It all happened back then. And I do not believe that for a minute. I don't even entertain that idea. But a what they call a partial preterist, which I have very strong leanings towards, believes that a lot of things, that a lot of passages that we normally say, oh, it's Jesus coming in the end times, really is referring to Jesus coming in judgment in 70 AD. And we'll see more of this when we get to the book of Revelation, because the preterist view comes into play there quite a bit. And so, but here it is already raising its head, the preterist view. And you'll see what I mean by that when we explain this view. So as you listen to the presentation of this view, compare it with what you just heard and try to determine which view seems to be the best fit, both with the text and with the facts of history as we know it. Now, the presentation of this view is much shorter and simpler and, I think, more striking. So here we go. Preterist view. Given the fourth beast of the Roman Empire, we all agree on that. I would see the ten horns as ten kings. We all agree on that. Verse 24. Within the Roman Empire. That's where we disagree. The other guy said after the Roman Empire. This view says, no, it all happened by 70 AD within the Roman Empire, rather than a series of kings or kingdoms that succeed the Roman Empire. If we start with Julius Caesar, because he's really the first emperor, and some people would say technically he wasn't even an emperor. He was elected as ruler for life, and then he was assassinated, and then it's clearly after him is when the emperors began. He's an emperor of sorts, but you could debate that. And nevertheless, there's a sequence of 10 emperors reigning from the beginning of the Roman Empire until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, which is a very significant date in Scripture, and it's definitely a very significant date to the preterist. The reign of these kings could cover the period of ministry of Messiah and the apostles. In fact, it precedes it by a little. So there they are, starting with Julius Caesar, and you know, you go down the left column, and you swing over and go down the right column. I wanted to get them all on one page there. Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Gallup, so forth. So you go all the way through to Vespasian, who was in power when the temple was destroyed. I think he sent Titus to do that. So we have 10 horns, or 10 kings, of the Roman Empire. So this view says the 10 horns equals these first 10 rulers. And when we come to the infamous little horn of verse 8, we're told the little one, or the little horn, rises up from among the 10 horns. And so this view sees him as one of those 10. And there's good evidence to suggest that what the writer intended with his language was that the little horn was one of the 10 horns. I suggest, holding this view, if I would, I'm kind of speaking for I'm actually speaking for Jay Rogers in his book. I suggest the little horn was Emperor Nero, the sixth of the 10 emperors in world history. Why would he pick Nero? Well, the text in verse 8 tells us three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots by this little horn. And we know from world history that three of the first 10 emperors, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius, who preceded Nero, were assassinated to make way for Nero, who was not even in the line of succession. With this understanding of the text, what we find is that Daniel's prophecies are pinpoint accurate, I mean, if that's actually what he intends, to what actually happened in world history, just as it has been in all the previous predictions. So in the previous prediction, we've seen, gosh, all these empires, the matches, and the eagle and the lion, I mean, everything matches and lines up. There is a historical match that could be made if you take the 10 to be the first 10 kings, and if you take the little horn to be Nero, and the three who were assassinated for Nero as being plucked out so that he could reign. It's a fit. Can we be dogmatic about it? No. So we're at a major decision point in the book. That's why it took so much time to cover two verses. You thought six verses were not very much. We're going to pick up the pace as we get going here. Don't despair. But this is an important point. We've seen two views on how to understand the text in Daniel 7, and just these two verses, 7 through 8. Whichever view you go with will end up affecting how you interpret all the rest of this chapter and will have impact even on how you understand the symbols in later chapters, especially chapter 9. This is a major dividing point, whichever way you decide to go. Because of this, I thought it was important for us to camp here and have a discussion of the two views that have been presented and think about which view is the best fit. What we see, we want to know what we're looking for. We want to see what fits best with what we see in the text. And we also want to see what fits best with what we know of history, what makes sense in terms of what we know of history. Because there needs to be a match there. If Daniel's accurate, then whatever he's describing either has happened or will happen. So we want to see connectivity in history. So that's where we are this morning. And by the way, the 10 and the one being Nero, there are variations in that one. Some take it as Vespasian, and there's a reason for that. But basically, either you want to see the 10 horns as being within the Roman Empire because the horns are part of the beast, or you want to see those horns as extending out of the beast into a further time period. That's the real major divide. I gave you what I thought was one of the most striking ways of going with it, given the choice of Nero. I've seen other choices, so keep in mind that can go other ways too. All right, so we're ready for discussion time. I want to give you one quote before we get into discussion time. As I was working through this material this week, I received a quote of Alistair Begg, the pastor, from a friend of mine that pretty much sums up how I feel about today's lesson. So I just wanted to share this with you. In what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening and as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I settle the matter. What I'm about to now unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few. That's my sentiment at this point. I'm personally, as I told you, leaning towards the preterist understanding of this text right now, but I'm still trying to think through it and would value any insights that you all might have to offer on what I've presented thus far. That's it. So I don't often come to you and say, what do you think? I mean, I may tell you what you think, but I already know what I think. I've already told you what I think. But what I'm doing today is telling you I have leanings, but I want us to have a little discussion about this. I know you just saw this maybe, although I know many of you have been through this text, and you probably have ideas about it. Many may have heard of preterists, many may have not. That doesn't matter. So what are your thoughts on what we've seen this morning? Which way would you tend to go with the symbolism? What do you think of the traditional view, for example? Were there weaknesses there that you weren't comfortable with? What'd you think of the preterist view? Was there a no-go there that you just, nah? Or was it striking? Does it appeal to you?
The 10 kings being something in our future is probably something that I've grown up with and been most familiar with.
All of us have.
That's just the predominant, for whatever reason,
traditional view.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I've always sort of just kind of been disappointed with the way that works out. Here we are looking at Daniel. Daniel gives us these kingdoms and then jumps 2,000 years
into the future,
to our future.
Or beyond, actually.
And that's it, yeah. And it just seems, that's the way I've even heard Revelation taught. I mean, John, come up here. There's the rapture. And then skip all of this time and center on 1980s United States of America and try to decipher those things through our lens right here in our time period.
Yeah.
And I've always been just disappointed by that. But I didn't have anything to replace it with. And then I learned that R.C. Sproul was a partial preterist.
He is.
And I thought, okay, that's fascinating. But I've never taken the time to trace that down. Because you have to do that, because all this other stuff is always in the other vein instead of the partial preterist vein.
So if you want names, like R.C. Sproul is partial preterist. Doug Wilson, partial preterist. John Calvin, and his handling of Daniel, he does not see some future kingdom out there. Now, he doesn't do the Nero thing, but he sees it as within the empire. So, in a sense, he's a partial preterist, at least in Daniel. I don't know what he does in Revelation. And this issue will come up in Revelation. It's going to be big in Revelation, whether you're preterist or not. It makes all the difference in the world. It even comes down to when you think the book of Revelation was written. If you think about that, what do most people say Revelation was written? What's the traditional view? 90s, real late, 99. Well, the preterist says it was written in 66. Why? Because it's predicting 70 AD. And if you're in 99, you're not predicting 70 AD anymore. It's already happened. So then you go, well, how, where did we ever get the 99 date anyway? There's a whole book written by Ken Gentry, who's another guy, you don't probably don't know that name, on why the book of Revelation was not written as late. That whole thing is based on one little passage out of one historical book. That's another story for another day. We'll get there. But all I'm saying is the preterist thing is going to come up again. So figure might as well camp there today for a little bit. We're not going to resolve all mysteries, but I want to kick it around and see where you all are coming from so far. Well, we only look at one text. Two verses, actually. I honestly wish I could have felt strong enough to say, this is it. These other guys are all washed up. I'm not quite there, but I was disappointed in the traditional view, even that I presented today. I try to be fair. I really did. I'm directly quoting these guys. Because every number is symbolic. And I know there's symbols in a number sometimes. But every number, really? You know, and it's vague. Don't try to figure out which kingdoms it is now. You know, and oh wow, you know. Now maybe that's just the way it is. I gotta admit, it could be right. But it just felt weak to me as I was reading it. And I said, there's gotta be something better. Gotta be something better. So I started digging.
So I am I don't come down strong on a position. In fact, if you guys have noticed, whenever we come to an end times portion, I often defer to Paul to do it because yeah. I would go all over. I mean, back and forth on where I am because I can see some substance to both views. If we compare all of this to the statue earlier and the different progression of kingdoms, we have the big rock coming and busting down the statue at the end.
Right.
Well, Roman Empire's fallen. Christ has not returned.
Right.
Are you saying that stone that topples the statue is also linked to 70 AD?
Absolutely. It's linked to Christ. In other words, they see the kingdom of God destroying the Gentile nations.
Okay, so
at the end of time. The preterist sees the destruction of the Gentile nations with the coming of the kingdom of God when Christ comes. Mm-hmm. And that's when he becomes king. That's when he is inaugurated. He goes before and we're going to see this passage before him going before the Father. And remember, he's inaugurated. And we've seen other passages like this. You know.
So you're talking about 70 AD.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Well, and 70 AD is in that mix.
Okay. So the toppling of the nations of the world is not a culmination at the end. That's not like end of the story.
I mean, of course, we do know there is that future, and there is an ultimate toppling of the nations, but there's a sense in which the toppling took place already when Christ came the first time. That's when he established his kingdom. That's when his kingdom goes throughout the world, and that's when those nations no longer have the domination that they once had, where people were blinded for years.
And I think a very strong point in that direction is at Jesus' trial. He says to them, or they say, tell us plainly, are you the Son of the Blessed One? And he says, yes. And then he says, and you will see me coming in the clouds of glory.
Yep.
And my thinking has always been, well, that's even our future. But that's AD 70.
Yeah.
That's AD 70. And those guys did see the destruction of Jerusalem. And that is the power and glory that Jesus was talking about, and that's a very strong argument for the partial, at least the partial preterist. I don't know about the preterist view.
I wouldn't entertain the full preterist view, but a partial preterist view. And there's also other language. It says, in the days of those kings, the destruction would happen. What kings? The four that were mentioned. I think that's in Daniel 2. So there's a lot of language that suggests that. Again, we have to have room for charity for people who hold different ideas, and we have to be humble and recognize that we're putting pieces together This is the nature of what we're dealing with. This is not like other places in Scripture where it's cut and dry. You know, either you're in or you're out.
Well, I know that MacArthur and the Bible churches, it's even in their statement of faith and their membership process of this is their position.
Oh, absolutely. They're dispensational all the way.
I'm hopeful that we don't land on a this is it position, mm-hmm. because we are not all in the same place.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to. Yeah. I will express my leanings and present it to you, but I will probably always on the side give you at least briefly what the other side would say, mm-hmm. and then we'll compare if we go all the way through. But I thought right here is where we really need to draw that line, because this is where the divide starts to happen. It's kind of like Sam and I have been reading a book by Doug Wilson on Revelation. And what's he say? It's called When the Man Comes Around, I think is the name of the book. And he says, this is the point where we all divide, and we'll all see you at the end of chapter 22. That's kind of where we are here. You know, we'll see everybody else in Daniel chapter 12.
Bob, I have a question.
Yeah.
That I kind of want to give a disclaimer before, because I ask it in good faith, but it won't sound like it.
Okay.
I struggle, my question is, I guess I'll start with that, but then come back around. I struggle to see the benefit in the overall argument of one way or the other. So I guess I would fall in the camp of, I don't know that we're supposed to know type of camp. And so wanting to know the benefit of the backside of talking about it all, yes, all scripture is beneficial for correction and reproof and teaching. I believe that. And I think there's a lesson in this, but I don't know that the lesson is supposed to go in all these different directions where our minds could wander, because we really don't know. And I appreciate what you say about not being dogmatic about it. I think that's really important. But I guess, leaving my question there, what is, and I ask it honestly, what is the benefit of taking a view at all?
Yeah. Ideally, as I'm approaching Scripture, my goal is always to get as many connections with that text to real life as I can possibly make. And there's a lot of connections I cannot make. And that's in every area, really. Now, in eschatology, it becomes much more difficult to make those connections, and it becomes much more tentative, and we have to allow a lot more room for understanding others' whole different ideas. But nevertheless, I think it's given to us for some reason. To me, if this is really true, I'm super encouraged. For example, the four beasts, everybody agrees on that. To me, it's very encouraging. Before Daniel was hundreds of years before those other beasts, and yet he lined out what they were. I found that encouraging, didn't you? I mean,
to a degree, I guess. I guess I'm more encouraged by the things Isaiah has put forward more. But I see it here, but I guess it stops there. I guess my encouragement of it stops at the scene. You know, I see links, I see things that could be, but I guess taking a position and dwelling on it, I'm having a hard time going there. You know, I'm kind of a,
yeah.
I'm not anti-eschatology, but I definitely don't want to study it.
I get it. I've avoided it for years, but
yeah.
I've always had kind of a view, and we've kicked it around, but mm-hmm. Elders want to say anything to what, he's asking a good question here. I don't know if you guys have any thoughts on, does it matter if we nail this down at all?
Well,
should we not worry about it?
Even though I can't track a timeline, I'm not going to do the, what's that guy on the TV, the Hagee? What's him with his huge charts? And he's got it all figured out, man. And
well, there have been many of those.
A realization that all wrongs will be righted. God will judge. Christ will conquer. And you know, the toppling of nations idea. I don't think all things have been made right in 70 AD. That is yet to come. And I cannot reconcile in my mind the unfinished work that Daniel alludes to is not done. We're not there yet. Now, I mean, in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the atonement and the securing of people, but it's still all playing out.
One big significance of 70 AD is it's the absolute destruction of the Jewish system to where they can no longer keep their Jewish law. And of course, they were not supposed to be keeping the law anymore because the law has been done away with, and that is symbolized by that event.
Well, and then was it Matthew 24?
Yeah.
I see 70 AD in Matthew 24.
Oh, yeah.
Clear.
24:34, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened."
Yeah, but then concerning that day, but concerning that day.
Concerning that day, yes.
Yeah, Matthew 24 is another one of those passages that's, whoo, you know, it seems like you start with 70 AD and you end with eternity, and somewhere in the middle this transition takes place, and where was it?
There is a huge jump.
Not an easy one. Mm-hmm. Well, I hope I've given you food for thought. I'm going to go back to the drawing board and hit this thing. I'm, at the moment, leaning pretty heavily towards the preterist view, but I will not leave the other one completely out. And I'm a little disappointed, honestly. I would like to have the other view because my best commentaries hold that view, and I've been getting a lot of benefit. The commentaries that hold the preterist view are very sketchy, and they're high level, and I'm going to have to do a lot more work to figure out the text if I take the other view. But if I think it's the right view, I'll just do more work.
I've got to say one more thing.
Yes.
I think to maybe articulate my thoughts about what Stephen is saying. This stuff is out there, and I just mean the teachings are there, and if anything, we need to be conversant. We just need to be conversant. We might not have anything really gel for us where we're absolutely, you know, picking a track, but you need to be aware of those things so that you can track both tracks and see implications of what you're reading in Scripture. I think that's important, to be able to look down those tracks and see, all right, I see more things being consistent in this vein than I do in that vein. And it just helps to, you know, be able to be in the conversation and then track those that stand in front of us and cast certain visions down those tracks. That's a handy thing.
I agree. And in tracking one of those tracks, there's huge covenantal implications, because if the temple is rebuilt and we go back to the sacrificial system, I mean, what was the cross for to begin with?
Right.
And that's huge. If the temple is rebuilt,
right,
that we take the stand automatically, that we have no reason to go visit that temple, in the same way that we don't have any reason to care whether there was white smoke or black smoke or orange smoke or whatever. We don't care.
Yes.
Because that pope is nothing.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Right.
The pope is nothing. So if they build the temple and the sacrifices start again and people are, evangelicals are duped into flying to Israel and participating with that kind of worship, we can call it out.
Yeah.
We can call it out and say no. So that is a real world application right there in how we live our Christian lives.
Yeah. Guys, great discussion. It's going to continue. I just wanted to introduce it and give it the attention I think it deserved. So I hope you understand why I only went two verses today. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the openness of our congregation and desire to hear your word and not be set on some fixed system or get wrapped around the axle with some thing. And help us to really understand what it is that we are to know and what benefit we're to have from this, to be encouraged. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.